the Word of God itself. If you've been with us these last several weeks, you'll know that we've had four lessons now altogether, what I'm calling foundation stones of Christianity. Bill Kohler pointed out to me this morning, this stone does look like it's cracking off and maybe not very stable. My point was to try and show something, you know, that really rocks solid. But to try and look at qualities that are to be within us as Christians, that the Scripture spends time on as being just really foundational, really rock-solid, bedrock kinds of things that we need to incorporate if we're going to be successful in our desire to serve our Lord, if He's going to be well pleased with us in the end. The first one, I use the term service. I prefer the term service, so that arguably you would say that it only is love, that we are people who are devoted to others, that we are looking to be of help to them, that our needs and desires should take a secondary role, maybe a tertiary role, as we look at those that are about us. This perhaps was one of the focal verses in that study. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But that love is only manifested, it's only observed when they see that you are doing for others, that you are serving others, that you care about them enough to be there for them and to do something for them. The second thing we talked about was preparing the heart. And I focused more on preparing the heart than I did perhaps on the qualities of the heart. We discussed those in other lessons. But the center of that particular lesson had to do with John the Baptizer, commonly, I think, somewhat obscurely referred to as John the Baptist. It's not really what he was, but the Baptizer, that's what he did. And so we talked about his mission. We looked at these four verses, and you'll see that in Mark's prologue, in the angel's announcement, in Zacharias' prophecy, and in Jesus' evaluation, that John's purpose was to prepare the heart to have these two qualities. A heart that is repentant, that is desirable of changing, that is sorry when it makes mistakes, but more importantly than that, is very willing and desirous of making the changes that are necessary, so that righteousness becomes a part of our heart and of our life. We prepare the heart to change and to acquire righteousness. Then we've had two lessons now from this particular verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the last two lessons. You can see it on the screen there, perhaps some of you have memorized it. I have been crucified with Christ. That's a very dramatic statement. It's a very powerful, you know, vision. It is a very graphic thing for first century people. They had witnessed crucifixions, and it is certainly that, you know, a terminal thing in an awful way. To die with Christ is one thing. To be crucified with Christ gives us a clearer picture of how completely and at whatever cost we need to lose ourselves in Him. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So with that verse, what we've been talking about is self-sacrifice. So now I am repentant. I want to acquire righteousness. I'm willing to serve others. In order to do this, and I devoted two lessons to it, it is just so profoundly important that we learn how to lose self entirely, how to forget about the things that matter to us and that we value, so that sacrificing ourselves to Christ for others, then only Christ will be seen living in us. He will live on this earth today to the extent and by means of Him being found, seen in our lives. Now, for the next few minutes, though, what I'd like to do is to spend some time talking about the difference between the heart and the mind. I was running out of room to write on my previous rock, so I got a new rock. I'm trying to show there again. It's thinking of things that are foundational, that are immovable, that are, you know, solid, and that are enduring in our lives. I think it would be helpful for us to understand a biblical difference between the heart and the mind. It's been a whole lesson on preparing the heart. Now I really want to talk about the mind, but first, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. I have to tell you, just as an aside, nothing thrills an old preacher like myself so much is having that next generation of feisty warriors tell me in the morning that I didn't give them enough verses to read. So Joel gets, you know, up here with a chip on his shoulder in the middle of the game. One, you know, first round was 28-9. Yeah, it doesn't do with his talent or abilities. He does just a totally great job, and I just love it that next generation is developing that kind of warrior spirit, the confidence to stand up in front of an audience and to say, you know, I can do this well, and I can do this at length. And so, sorry, Joel, but it was the important verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and looking only at verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, so obviously David is speaking, know the God of your father and serve him with, notice the distinction between the two, a whole heart and a willing mind. David understood a distinction between the heart and the mind. He wanted to address both for his son Solomon on a most auspicious occasion. As David is surrendering the great power of his kingship to his son. This is the end of David's life. He is turning over the reins of the kingdom and that great power to his son Solomon. Solomon, know the God of your father. So what is the first admonition? Know him. Have knowledge of him. And serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. So some distinction there, which we'll develop in the next few verses. For the Lord searches all hearts, he continued, and understands every intent of the thoughts. Now, brethren, yes, they're closely related, the heart and the mind, and in fact exceedingly difficult to distinguish between the two. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, for instance, I think you'll see that illustrated there. The Word of God is able to divide even these things, but the point of the passage is that, you know, it's difficult to do. But nonetheless, he says, the Lord searches the heart and understands every intent of the thoughts. The heart is one thing, and the thoughts of the mind is another in David's thinking here. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But do you see how contingent that is? Dependent upon seeking him, then he'll let you find him. Now, obviously, then, brethren, if you're not seeking him, you're not going to find him. It just can't happen. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9 is this most experienced and righteous father, David, passing off what he knows to his son at the end of his life, and twice distinguishing Solomon's heart from his mind, but emphasizing that both of them need to behave properly. And then above all things, because it's the first thing that he mentions, knowing God of David, David's the father of Solomon, knowing God, who is the, you know, that father of both, is all important. Now, building on this though, if you will, turn over to Jeremiah. Again, it's only a single verse, but in the great prophet Jeremiah's very lengthy writings, here in the 20th chapter, have a look there at verse 12. It says, yet, it's in the middle of the context, of course, but, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who sees the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. Well, Jeremiah was living in a tough time. He is calling out, you know, for vengeance on a terrible sin that's taking place. And so, you know, he's got some really hard issues that he's dealing with. But my point only here, though, is that in testing the righteous, Jeremiah is very conscious of this distinction. God sees both the mind and he sees the heart. In a third verse, I'm coming to the New Testament now, in the Gospel of Matthew. A couple of verses in chapter 22 there. Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. Now, and you know this context. You know this so very well. A lawyer testing Jesus, he asked this question, which is the great commandment. In verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now, I don't think he was just being redundant there. And while they're so closely related, it's extremely difficult to separate them. There is a distinction. He's not just speaking into the air. So again, the heart and the mind, in this case also, set apart from the soul. And now coming to Romans chapter 10. In Romans, the 10th chapter, we'll see it again. This is not, you know, just incidental. It's an Old Testament teaching repeatedly. It's a New Testament teaching repeatedly. And particularly in Romans 10 now, brethren, it is tremendously important to see what is bothering Paul. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And what I'm proposing and submitting for your consideration this morning, brethren, is that that is the realm of the heart. In their hearts, they have love for their God. In their hearts, they are sincere. In their hearts, they are repentant. To play off that second lesson we had about John, they are repentant. They want to change their lives. They do change their lives. Morally, they're making corrections in their lives. He really has no problem whatsoever with the heart of the Jews. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And there's the mind. They feel good about what they're doing. They're honest about what they're doing. They're zealous about what they're doing. They're committed to what they're doing. They're involved in what they're doing. They think they're serving God. But it's not according to knowledge. There's this terrible problem, this great flaw. What they know is incorrect, so that they serve with good conscience, and no fault is laid at their feet in that area. But this is such a heartbreaking passage when he says in verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge, and then adds, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they had some kind of a substitute for God's righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They had subjected themselves to somebody else's righteousness, to somebody else's definition of how they ought to behave religiously, about what they were to be personally. They were missing salvation. They were missing everything with a perfectly honest heart. But a mind that didn't know what it was supposed to know. Doctrinally, they were incorrect. Their belief system was wrong, but they held to it honestly. So the heart was fine. It just did not know what it was supposed to believe and had put in place of God's faith a different faith. And brethren, all is lost. Now, isn't that Paul? And you know it is. Paul said he had a perfectly good conscience before God when he was being tried. And he did. But he said he had a perfectly good conscience when he was persecuting Christians before his knowledge caught up with his zeal. Before his knowledge informed his heart. Before his heart was controlled and restrained and disciplined. Before that heart was moved and motivated properly by a knowledge that conformed to God's wisdom rather than our own. Romans 10, brethren, I use it constantly when I'm trying to bring people to Christ. I hope you do too. I commend them that they're a part of a church, whatever church that might be. I did it just a week ago, Sunday, today, in fact, 12:30. As a matter of fact, how many of you have seen that Haverstock Real Estate Company? When I moved into this town, staying at Jerry and Marge's there before, you know, we rented the place, I'd go out walking like Jerry does every day, but it's hard to keep up with him.
know, I went out in the neighborhood there, and just first day, I didn't ever spend the night in this town, you know, and I saw Haverstock Realty out there. So how about that?
Didn't even know there were Haverstock anywhere else in the world out there.
Well, he called it. He did a search on Facebook for Haverstock. He's kind of in genealogies, and Dave Haverstock called me up and said, you know what, let's have lunch. Great. You know, so we did. We went out last week, and Cafe Yum over here, the Gateway, is, you know, and we talked. So we're total strangers sitting at a table, first time, sharing nothing but a last name. And I pointed this out. Very dramatically. And I can't remember. Nancy is her name. Delightful couple. Wonderful people. I really hope, you know, we'll get to spend some more time with them. And, you know, she picked somebody, and I can't remember who it was now, for the worst damage done to Christianity in our lifetime. I can't remember who she picked. Okay? And I said, well, I would give that honor, dubious as it is, you know, I would give that to Billy Graham. Should have seen his shock. Billy Graham? You know, in our country, brethren, what does everybody think about Billy Graham? Greatest preacher of the 20th century. He did more harm to the cause of Christ than anybody else in the 20th century. The Pope notwithstanding, and, you know, Mormonism notwithstanding, all the influence that we have for false religion, Billy Graham did the worst. Why? Because Billy Graham is the guy who, in the 20th century, popularized the idea that doctrine doesn't matter, join the church of your choice, and we're all going to heaven just on different roads. And an awful lot, by the millions, of very sincere people like Paul have joined whatever church they like, because it doesn't matter, and have never come to Christ. Because they have zeal, but not what? They don't have the knowledge. Our responsibility and job, brethren, is to bring them that knowledge. So, I gave them a book to read, which I'll be telling you about in the weeks to come. Just hold that thought. I gave them my Revelation notes. I gave them my tract on baptism. I gave them everything, you know, but my social security number. Here, you know, read these things, study these things, and I think they will. Be praying for the other Haverstocks here in Eugene. For sure there aren't the others, just the two of us. You know, but they were just wonderful people. They were such great addition to the church, because you know what I saw at that table last Sunday, 12:30? Really good hearts. Really good hearts. What do they need? Knowledge. Knowledge. Understanding of the truth. Let's close this thought about the distinction with 2 Timothy and looking in chapter 3. It's Paul's last letter, recorded at least in the Bible. It's a very poignant letter. It's a very passionate letter. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul somewhat, and very like David, handing off the reins of responsibility to Solomon, here's Paul doing the same thing for young Timothy. And he says this in the third chapter of 2 Timothy at verse 5. And again, you know, breaking into the middle here, but holding to a form of godliness. There's the zeal. There's the heart. Commitment. Honesty. Holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to what? The knowledge of the truth. And so again, brethren, this is just repeated Old Testament and New Testament. Honesty, integrity, faith, commitment, great qualities. But if they are not according to knowledge, if they are not according to the one faith that God delivered to this earth, wrote in this book, and is alone the one that he will accept, then, brethren, there is no salvation. All is lost. They are in the condition of Paul before he became a Christian. They're the condition of those for whom he prayed. We need to recognize this difference as much in ourselves, brethren, as we do in others. In all the Bible, I think, backing up a couple of books from 2 Timothy now, you'll find in 2 Thessalonians a warning
that is just truly terrifying, but motivating as well. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 at verse 6, "After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who..." Now this is one of those passages that you should be able to find like that. This is one of those that ought to be ready recollection. This is one of those that you should always be able to, "Hey, boy, I've got to show this, you know, to so-and-so." Two reasons in verse 8 for flaming retribution from God: those who do not know him, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, there are by the millions in the good old U.S. of A. people who are obeying large portions of the gospel, the moral parts. They don't lie, they don't steal, they don't beat their kids, they don't abandon their wives. They're good people. They're working, you know, morally in that respect. But still, they do not know God. They want to obey him. They think they're obeying him. They're trying to obey him. But you'll know the very tail end of Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where many will come to me in that day. "Did we not cast out demons, do mighty works?" And then Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." If you don't know him, he doesn't know you either. So all the people in Matthew chapter 7, they were serving God, they thought, eagerly, well, spent a lot of time and money on the idea. But they were building on sand. And their house will fall, because Jesus never knew them, due to the warning in 2 Thessalonians 1. They didn't know him. So what I'm building to, of course, is just this, and you have the lesson. A distinction between the heart and the mind, brethren, is all the difference between being lost or being saved. I was born into a home divided. My mom was a nominal Catholic, but enough that she wanted the three boys to go to Catholic schools. 7 years I went to Catholic school. My dad would have nothing to do with religion. But among my very earliest memories, brethren, truly, early memories, is being in Catholic parochial school, taking catechism class, first class every morning, 5 days a week, and being told that sincerity is all that matters. And as long as you truly believe what you believe, then it doesn't matter what you believe. I can remember the nun telling me that, sitting there and believing it when I'm a kid. Sincerity, brethren, did not save Paul. It won't save you, and it won't save anybody else. Sincerity is the zeal of the heart, and you desperately need that. But without the knowledge, and Paul will pray for you as he does for them so long ago, that they'll get it, that they'll acquire that knowledge. So all I've said, of course, in this lesson is what we studied 2 summers ago, and then repeated in 2 other classes since then. Pardon me while I cough here, but not sick, just dry. Which reminds me. Here we go. We studied this, and so let's look at it again briefly, and the lesson will be yours. But see how Peter's second epistle begins and what it is all about. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the..." Not in the zeal, not in the honesty, not in the integrity, not in the sincerity, not, you know, "I believe what I believe real well," you know, but "multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true, as opposed to the false, knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, the glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, just stop there, don't add anything else, because faith only saves. Chapter 2. Not hardly. Faith is where you start. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Excellent. Now we have a zealous heart that is repentant, like John was preparing people to receive the Lord, don't we? Yeah. And in your moral excellence, then what? Knowledge. Brethren, there are a lot of faithful, morally excellent people in Romans 10. Paul laments because they're not saved, because they do not have the knowledge of their Savior. And continuing then, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the second time this term has been used, true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 8 verses of 2 Peter, there is one thing that just shows up again and again and again and just towers over everything else. Knowledge. Why do you suppose he wrote the book? The people he's writing to are already Christians. They already have faith and they're already sincere. Why did he write the book? Because there are things they needed to learn, things they needed to know. The good heart needed to have a trained mind so that the two together would make for a successful Christian, not only saved, but influential in the world about them. Brethren, our great responsibility as Christians, foundation stone, number 4, to get that knowledge and pass it off to the world around us. Looking for the good heart. When you find it, plant the seed of the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, come to the moral classes every time. Whenever we're here, come. Read your Bible at home. I sent tests home today with the teen class. Take them, you parents. You find out they know more about Revelation than you do, maybe. Knowledge, brethren, is that fourth thing without which all is lost. Seek it. Hunger for it. Ask for it. Knock for it. Find it. God promises He'll see that you do. Appreciate your attention as always. If we can help you to come to Christ, if you're willing this day to respond to that gospel with repentance, confession, and baptism for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, rising to walk in a new life that is a grand quest for knowledge. And let today be the day of salvation. I can help you in prayer. Further Bible study, let it be known. Please just come speak with me as we stand and sing.